2 Peter and chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, and reading verses 17 and 18 again, which says, "Ye therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness." Verse 18, "But grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Yeshua the Christ. To Him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen." I had mentioned, for those of you who weren't here yesterday for the first message of this series, I mentioned that there's an old cowboy saying that goes that there was a whole heck of a lot of things they didn't tell me when I first signed on with this outfit. And let me tell you that there were a whole lot of things when I first, quote-unquote, signed up for Christianity, a whole heaven of a lot of things they didn't tell me as well. And I'm sure many of you can relate to that as well, that I had to learn along the way as I grew in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Yeshua the Christ. This will be Things They Didn't Tell Me, Part 2. If you want to hear Part 3, 4, and how many ever there are, you're going to have to get on the tape ministry at least for that period of time to be able to get those, because that's all you're getting. Part 1 and 2 is all you get here, and I don't even know what Part 3 yet is going to be. So if you're interested, after you've heard this, there is a sign-up sheet back at my table. In the previous message, I shared three things with you that I was never told when the gospel was first shared with me. And actually, for some time later, it took some time before. It wasn't just like I was introduced and then they kind of came along. It was things that, some of these things that took years before they were ever shared with me. Three things that I shared with you in the last message: that I needed first to count the cost, that I needed to be baptized, immersed in the name of Yeshua the Christ for the remission of sins, and that I needed to endure to the end in order to claim my heavenly crown, or what I, if you'll forgive me, what I hope is going to be an eternal Stetson. I don't think it's going to be a crown, so a literal crown, so I'll go for the Stetson. I think I'd look a little funny with a crown on my head. In fact, so would most of you. But anyway, in this message, I'm going to be sharing with you three more things that I was also never told when I, quote-unquote, first signed up, such as: my God has a name, and He expects me to use it. Now, when I began first getting into the Bible, and when I, for some reason, back in my school days when I was in high school, I never cracked a book. In fact, they hardly ever found me in school. I was lucky. One of my shop teachers, the last week of my senior year, he says, "You ditch one more day, and I'm not grounding you." And I knew he wasn't about to take me back, so I ditched three more days. Yeah. By the way, I shouldn't say that with little people in front of here. I regret that. I want you to know that I wasted those years, and I can only imagine what God might have done with me more than He already has, if He's done anything with me, if I'd only devoted myself back then to those things at least that were useful in public school. But anyway, God gave me a desire right from the very beginning when I first surrendered my life to Him for His Word, and I made a commitment there that in those very few months that I would never let a day go by in my life that I didn't spend time in His Word. And as I got into His Word in those early days and months and years, I discovered, very interesting now as I look back on it, I discovered that the other gods mentioned in the Bible had names. They were either generically known as Baal or Baals, or they had more personal names like Moloch and Ashtoreth and Rimmon and Astarte and Ishtar and Marduk and Tammuz and Adremulek and Anemelech, Ashimah, Nergal, Nibhaz and Tartak, Zeus and Hermes, to just name some of them that are found in your Bibles. When I began reading the Bible, I found all of these names and more of the gods of the other peoples. In other words, all the pagan gods had names, but I couldn't find the name of my God. And no one bothered to tell me He even had a name. Oh, there were people like the Jehovah Witnesses who tried to tell me that His name was Jehovah, but they failed to tell me that that particular name is a mixture or a leavening or a corruption of God's real name with a name contrived by man. In fact, I just discovered this last week. That's admitted to in their Greek-English interlinear New Testament in the front of it. That Jehovah. And you got Jehovah Witnesses coming to the door. They claim to be absolutely going by the Word of God. Ask them. They know that Jehovah is in His name. And say, why do you call yourselves Jehovah Witnesses? Well, that'll set them back on their heels. They are used to asking everybody else that question. They ask you, why isn't God's name in your Bible? My response is, well, it is now. But why isn't He in yours? And they don't know what to do with that. I kind of enjoy Jehovah Witnesses coming to my door now. But anyway, as a result, I couldn't find it. Nobody told me His name was in there. And so for years, God remained nameless. And I didn't think about it at the time, but as a consequence, I was a lot like the Athenians whom the Apostle Paul preached to on Mars Hill. You remember the story? In fact, why don't we turn to Acts 17 and we'll just read part of it. Who had a temple, those Athenians who he preached to in Acts chapter 17, who had a temple dedicated and who worshipped an unknown, or you might say an unnamed God. Remember it? Acts chapter 17, if you will. Acts chapter 17, and we'll want to read starting with verse 16. 16, where it says this, "Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry." We should be stirred in the same sense, because it's not only this city, it's the whole nation today that's filled with idolatry. "Therefore," verse 17, "therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Judahites and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, and some said, 'What will this babbler say?' Of some say, 'He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Yeshua and the resurrection.' And they took him and brought him unto the Areopagus, saying, 'May we know of what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know therefore what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new things. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, 'Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious,'" or I think the New American Standard says too religious, or that you are religious. "Verse 23, "For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar amongst all the other altars with names of their gods on them." He says, "I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands." And I realized that I was just about like the Athenians, finally, years later, something they hadn't told me. And I realized that I had been worshiping in the unknown God, the unnamed God, just like they had. And by the way, that it wasn't just an unknown God. I believe that temple, or that altar, excuse me, was an altar to Yahweh. He wasn't just taking an opportunity of the situation. It was an altar to the unknown, unnamed God, the God who had become unknown because his name had been removed from him. Now think about that. Doesn't it seem at least a little odd that all the pagan gods mentioned in the Bibles are known by name, and yet the God of the Bible, our God, isn't? Doesn't that seem at least a little strange to you? Especially in light of the fact that we're told in His Word to memorialize His name. Whereas we're commanded against mentioning or using in our everyday language the names of these other gods, Exodus 23 and verse 13, we are commanded to use and to even memorialize the name of our God, Exodus chapter 3 and verse 15. Doesn't it seem odd to you that Yahweh, the name of the God of the Bible, can't be found in His Word, especially in light of the fact that He inspired that name to appear in His Word 10 times? 20 times? 30 times? He inspired that name, Yahweh, to appear in His Word 6,823 times. Doesn't it seem odd to you that it's not in your Bible? Now, I don't know about you, but to me, that sounds a whole lot like a conspiracy against our God and also possibly His people. And I know there's people today, and it's not just Rush Limbaugh, who don't like that word conspiracy. And we're not to be fearful of conspiracies. The Bible tells us that. Everybody wants to make us the conspirators when it's always everybody else conspiring against us, if you haven't noticed. But the Bible, the word conspiracy is found 10 times in the King James Version of the Bible. And yet nobody wants to deal with conspiracies. Well, there's conspiracies, and sometimes there's people who talk about conspiracies when it's not a conspiracy at all, just something made up in their own mind. But let me tell you, there has been conspiracies from the beginning of time, and there still is today, because there's nothing new under the sun, according to Solomon. But that sounds a whole lot like a conspiracy. Think about it. Why would someone want his name removed from his word? Someone, obviously, if he inspired it nearly 7,000 times, somebody wanted it out. Why would somebody want it out? And I don't have time in this message to go into great detail, but don't be fooled into believing that it was because of reverence for God and His name that they did so. You talk about an absurd idea. You know, but we're gullible. You know, they want to call us dumb goyim. It fits most of the time. We are gullible. Tell us that it was done out of reverence. We'll usually believe it and not give it a second thought. But once again, think about it. That's reverence. How can that be described as reverential to overrule God nearly 7,000 times in His Word? How in the world can that be reverence? What it really is irreverence. It's just the opposite. It's impudence at the best. It's another great fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20, where they call evil good and good evil, and sweet bitter and bitter sweet. And our world is full of examples of that today. And this is just another one I had never thought of before. To call that reverence to overrule God. If that's reverence, I've got some great beachfront property in Nevada that I'll sell to any one of you. But we hear it, we just kind of run with it, never give it a second thought. Well, if not for reverence, then why would anyone want Yahweh's name removed from His word and from the lips of His people? Well, here's a possibility. You know, we're not told, so I can only tell you this is a possibility, but I think it's a pretty good possibility. Possibly the avowed enemies of Yahweh and His people were afraid that the true Israelites would use that power and the authority of God's name for themselves and against their enemies. And so, therefore, they wanted to reserve that power for themselves, or at least conceal it from their enemies. Could that possibly be the case? Possibility. Now, we may not fully comprehend or understand the power that's in Yahweh's name. I know I don't, and I don't think any of us probably do, but don't be mistaken. There is power in His name. And you don't have to believe me on that, because it's we're told so in the following scriptures. And as in the last message, I'm going to give you several references, and so those of you who tried to get them down and didn't, you won't have much more luck than you did last time. You'll have to ask me for them afterwards or get the tape. But in these passages, you can read them for yourselves. Psalms 91 and verse 14, Psalms 124 and verse 8, Proverbs 18 and verse 10, Jeremiah 10 and verse 6, Joel 2 and verse 32, and Acts 4:12, to name just a few verses that indicate that there's power of some type, of some kind, in God's name. Let me just share one of them with you. Jeremiah 10 and verse 6, it says, "There is none like Thee, O Yahweh. Thou art great." We knew that. But it also says, "And great is Thy name in might," or in power. Additionally, the Scriptures tell us that the enemies of God fear Yahweh's name when His people are its custodians. For example, this is one of a few. Malachi 1 and verse 14, it says, "I am a great king, saith Yahweh of hosts, and my name is dreadful among the heathen." Moreover, consider, in light of that, consider the following two testimonies, one Masonic and one Jewish. Both probably, or a chance, both Kabbalistic. Now, there's no question that Masonry is an extension of Kabbalism. Whether this the Jewish quote I'm going to share with you is whether he was Kabbalistic or not, because not all Jews are, but certainly Talmudic. So we've got a Kabbalistic and a Talmudic testimony here. Albert Mackey, for example, author of the Encyclopedia of Freemasonry, on page 501, wrote this, quote, "The Jews of old believed that his holy name," and then he said later, "was possessed of unbounded powers. He who pronounces it," said they, "shakes heaven and earth and inspires the very angels with astonishment and terror. There is sovereign authority in his name. It governs the world by its power." End of quote. Elmer Berger, in his book, A Partisan History of Judaism, on page 30 and 39, wrote the following, quote, "The specific name of God was, in a literal sense, a terrible word. If not properly used, it could wreak havoc upon a man or upon a people. Its use, therefore, had to be guarded very carefully. That tradition still exists today in Orthodox Judaism," end quote. And that was written in 1951, and let me tell you, it's no different today. Now, I'm not saying that what they said therein is absolute truth or the way that God looks upon it, but that doesn't matter. That's the way they look upon it. And with that in mind, what do you think they'd maybe want to do with that name? And by the way, there is no question that the removal of Yahweh's name from our scriptures, from our scriptures, our Bibles, was accomplished at the hands or by the influence of Talmudic, Kabbalistic Jewry. There's no question about that. Just read the prefaces of your own English versions of the Bible, and it's admitted therein. New American Standard, Revised Standard, almost all of them admit to that fact. Let me read from one that's probably the most frank. This is from, it's not as well known a translation, but this is Smith and Goodspeed's translation. And it goes, and they wrote this, quote, "As nearly as we can now tell, the Hebrews called their deity by the name Yahweh, and in a shorter form, Yah, used in a relatively few cases. In course of time, it," speaking of the name Yahweh, "was substituted with the Hebrew word Lord." And of course, most of us probably know that anytime you find the word Lord, all in caps, is one of those 6,823 times where they replaced Yahweh, where God inspired it in His Word and replaced it with the word Lord, all in caps. If you want to take it, if you want to take out what God didn't inspire, just look for those and God when it's all in caps and write in Yahweh. That's what I did. You don't have to get a sacred name version, and there's some problems even with those anyway, at least some of them. But just cross out Lord and God where God didn't inspire it and write in Yahweh above it and read it that way. But anyway, continuing here, he said, or I'll back up. "In course of time, it was substituted with the Hebrew word Lord. When vowels were added to the text, the consonants of Yahweh were given the vowels of Lord. Somewhere in the 14th century A.D., Christian scholars, not understanding this usage, took the vowels and consonants exactly as they were written and produced the artificial name Jehovah, which has persisted ever since." And then it says, in this translation, talking about the Smith and Goodspeed translation, "we have followed the Orthodox Jewish tradition and substituted the Lord for the name Yahweh and the phrase the Lord God for the phrase the Lord Yahweh," end of quote. Now, that one's a little bit more frank, but it's really not that far off from probably what you'll find in the prefaces of your own Bibles. But they actually admitted in that translation and in other translations that they followed, in so doing, they followed the Orthodox Jewish tradition in doing so. Now, let me ask you a question to think about. What in the world does what the Jews do or the Jews do not do have to do with what God inspired in His Word? Or I don't care if it was Jews or the Muslims or Christians, and Christians have been just as involved in it as well. If they said, well, this is the tradition of the translators. So who cares? What audacity, what right does any man, translators or anybody, have the right to overrule God on any matter, let alone 6,823 times when it comes to this situation? And consider what they said. And let me read it to you again. "In this translation, we have followed the Orthodox Jewish tradition." Consider that statement in light of Yahshua's rebuke in Matthew 15. Matthew 15, verses 3 through 9, although I won't quote it all. He said, "He," speaking of Yahshua, "answered and said unto them, why do you also transgress the," in this case is what we're talking about now, in this case the third commandment of God, "by your tradition." And then he ended it by saying, "In vain do they worship me, teaching the doctrines and the commandments of men." Now, let me assure you at this point, because of where I'm going with this, that there is a Jewish agenda against Christianity that includes the elimination of Christianity's God, or at least its influence today. I wasn't going to do this, and maybe I'm still not. Yes, I am. I originally wasn't going to do this, but I was going to point you to where some of these quotes are, but I felt led this morning that I probably should actually share some of these quotes with you. Because, you know, we're always accused of making up things and having this agenda, you know, and so forth and so on, when in fact it's just the opposite. And let me share some of these quotes with you. These are quotes from Jews themselves. And anybody that wants documentation on any of these, I can provide it to you, at least copies from the books or copies from copies that I had to take from things that were interlibrary loaned. For example, this is from Ior Dea, the Krakow edition, 158, which is the Ior Dea is one of four parts of the Mishnah Torah. Here's what it says. They use the word Achim. It's fully established that when they used that word, it was a word referring specifically, as time went on, to Christians. And it says this, the Achim who are not enemies of ours must not be killed directly. In other words, Christians who are, and most Christians are, their enemies are to be killed directly. But it says this, the Achim who are not our enemies enemies of ours, must not be killed directly. Nevertheless, they must not be saved from the danger of death. Here's from the Zohar, 138b and 39a, which is the main text of the Kabbalah. It says in this, and quote, in the places of the fourth heaven are, and then later it says, all those, speaking of the Jews, who destroyed idolatrous nations, specifically in their minds referring to Christians. So they get one of the best places in heaven. Here's another one, quote, the people of God, which is really the Jews misnamed by their own testimony, and I know there's been people across this land who have been led to believe, as most of you know here, that they are Israel, when in fact you don't have to take my word, you don't have to take the word of anybody else in this audience or anybody else in the world, you can take their word. Most of you know, as documented in God's Covenant People, the 1980 Jewish Almanac, the first chapter is entitled Identity Crisis. The first sentence says, strictly speaking, it is incorrect to call an ancient Israelite a Jew or to call a contemporary Jew an Israelite. And it's backed up, it's verified, it's documented in all three of their major Jewish encyclopedias. They know they're not Israel. But they don't like it when somebody else says, hey, there's been a case of mistaken identity. Then you all of a sudden become a racist. They can claim to be Israel and not be Jewish racism. But somebody like me comes along and says, hey, there's been a mistaken identity. You guys admit it to yourself. And all of a sudden it's racism and white supremacy. Hey, they're white too. And it's never white supremacy with them when they say we're Israel. Now, granted, there are racists. And I don't want anything to do with them. And if you're one and the racist in the sense that the world looks at it, I'm a separatist is what I am. But if you're a racist in the sense of the way the world usually the term, I don't want anything to do with you, to tell you the truth, except to win you out of that. You know, if you're with the Ku Klux Klan and that's your position, I don't want to quit yet. I don't want anything. If you're with the Ku Klux Klan, I want to win you out of that. At the best, it's a stumbling block. And at the worst, it's rotten racism, and we've got nothing to brag of except our sins. Now, I got sidetracked. Where was I? Anyway, let me go back to the quote. It says, the people of God, which is the Jews misnamed by their own admissions, the people of God, because they're talking about Jews here, or he is who wrote this, cooperate with atheists. A little bit later, he says, with communists, the particular and chosen race, again, the Jews misnamed, touch the hand of all the scum and low caste of Europe, and all this because they, the Jews, wish to destroy the ungrateful Christendom, end of quote. Sounds like an anti-Semite to me, right? At least what they want to describe as an anti-Semite. You want to know who said that? That was Benjamin Disraeli. In his book, Lord George Benenick, I think it is, bibliography or something like that, page 324. You can read it for yourself. I didn't misquote him there. That was Benjamin Disraeli who said that. Prime minister, the only Jewish prime minister of England in the late 1800s. Here, let me share one or two more here. Here's another one. Every 100 years, we the sages of Israel, or Judaism, have been accustomed to meet in Sanhedrin in order to examine our progress towards the domination of the world. And then he said, in our conquest over the enemy, Christianity. That was stated by Rabbi Reichhorn in a funeral oration of another rabbi. Two more. Quote, in brief, there is no wickedness in the world which the Jews are not guilty of, so that they seem to aim at nothing but the Christians' ruin. Again, I'm not saying that. That was written by Bernard Lazare in his book, Anti-Semitism, Its History and Causes, Volume 2, page 164 and 165. He also said on page 302, the Jews did not stop there. Their activity was such to give rise to the existence of a secret society sworn to the destruction of Christianity. And then he also said, the Jew is not content merely to destroy Christianity. He is engaged in his historic mission, the annihilation of the religion of Christ. Page 319 to 320. And they want to say, we're the haters. But of course, that helps cover up that they're the haters. And that's really what's going on today. Now, that's their agenda. But within that agenda is also the elimination of Christianity's God, or at least his influence. And I don't have time to share very many with you. I'm really running out of time here. But let me just share a couple then. Quote, speaking of the Jews, are the enemies of God. These are Jewish quotes again, by the way. And Jesus Christ. We always just think they're enemies of Jesus Christ, that they hate him. This one said that they're enemies of God and Jesus Christ. God, Yahweh. And then it said, in their daily prayers, they cursed the Savior under the name of the Nazarene. That was Bernard Lazare again on volume 2, page 164 and 165. Here's a quote by Rabbi Sherwin Wise, quoted by James Yaffe in his book, The American Jews. Quote, the whole concept of God is outdated. Judaism can function perfectly well without it. And then Yaffe himself wrote on page 161, the death of God, speaking of Yahweh, will cause Jews to ask, so what else is new? And then later he said, we buried him quietly in the middle of the night. End of quote. It's not only an agenda against Christians, it's an agenda against Christianity's God as well. And one of the ways of accomplishing this, think about it, would be the removal of his name, making Yahweh, think about it, into just another, quote-unquote making him, at least in their minds, and probably in the minds of others, but quote-unquote making him into just another generic God or just another Lord. Now, this would essentially, again, quote-unquote, cause Yahweh to be just another God, another one of the people's many Baals, which is just another way of describing what today is known as pluralism. And agnosticism, the belief that God, that is Yahweh, is unknowable, is the next regressive step after pluralism. By the way, an agnosticism only applies to Yahweh. It doesn't apply to any other God. That is only a belief concerning the God of the Bible. I don't know if you ever thought about that before. It's the belief that God is unknowable, that Yahweh is unknowable. And what better way to accomplish this than to eradicate Yahweh's identity? That is his name. By the way, that word, the unknowable God in Acts 17, the Greek word is agnostos, from which we get the word agnosticism. Now, this would further depersonalize him. In fact, by removing his name, in fact, this would, quote-unquote, make him less than the other gods or Baals, would it not? Because, again, think about it. While the other gods could be identified by name, Yahweh, our God, becomes nameless. They've made him even less. And then the next step following agnosticism, by the way, is the road to spiritual ruin is, of course, atheism. And Benjamin Disraeli said that it was the Jews who were behind atheism. If that's their plan, to remove God from our lives, then the end result, and beginning with the loss of his identity, would end up in atheism. Yahweh himself warned us, and this is extremely interesting if you haven't considered this before, but Yahweh himself warned us of false prophets or teachers who would cause his people to forget his name. Jeremiah 23, verses 26 and 27. I don't have time to turn there, but let me read just part of verse 27. taking out what's in the middle, which for our purpose is not necessary. It says this, which think, Jeremiah 23:27, which think to cause my people, talking about these false prophets or others, which think to cause my people to forget my name. And then it ends, as their fathers have forgotten my name for Baal. Now, what's extremely interesting about that warning and even that prophecy is that one of the meanings of Baal is Lord. And Lord is one of the primary substitutions for it. Is the primary substitution in our English versions of the Bible for Yahweh. That has been used in this, utilized in this Jewish effort to cause today's true Israelites to forget the name of their God. And have you noticed, too, that there's not only is there attack upon those who are correctly identifying Israel, but there is also an attack upon those who have correctly identified their God. Yeah, these people, their God is Yahweh, as if it's some bad thing to call Him Yahweh. You know, have you noticed that? It just kind of almost goes hands in hand if you're one of those that teach and preach on the sacred name of God. And regrettably, it comes from some of our people as well, because they've fallen for the guise of what's been pulled over our eyes. Well, that's at least one of the reasons that I was not told that my God has a name. And that name that I was never told, let me tell you, is Yahweh. Or best of our ability, it may be something else, I'm not sure, but it's certainly within that realm. And I'm not going to get nitpicky about that with you. God's memorial. That's God's memorial name. Exodus chapter 3 and verse 15, as it should have been translated, reads, "And God said moreover unto Moses, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, Yahweh, God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me unto you, and this is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations." Or at least it should be His memorial. Isaiah 52 and verse 6 is a future prophetic prophecy, at least at the time of Isaiah, which says essentially, or it says at least part of it, "My people shall know my name." That verse put in poetry by Edith B. Dean goes like this. "We call Him by His titles, in pagan terms we praise. In song and testimony clear our loudest anthems raise. Of all His goodness we sing, His wonders oft proclaim. But strangest thing of all is this, we do not know His name. In supplication hearts we lift to one who reigns on high, whose tender mercies we extol, whose grace we magnify. His service is our chief delight, from hearts with love aflame. To Him our offerings we bring, yet we do not know His name. We're taught how He created the heavens and the earth, how by His hand the worlds were framed, to living things gave birth. And sermons from the pulpits His miracles acclaim, propounded earnestly by those who do not know His name. His name of Yahweh He disclosed to patriarchs of old, and in our Bibles we can find that name has oft been told. And when the Son was sent to earth, His people to reclaim, the angel messenger announced, Yahshua is His name. That name to prophets was revealed, but scribes who wielded pen His sacred name have blotted out again and yet again. But His elect, Isaiah says, whose Savior He became, His Israel people, His redeemed, at last shall know His name." Amen? How much time do I have? I can't read your sign back there if you're lifting them. Excuse me? An hour. Thank you. I got an hour here. Anybody want to go for two? We got two. Anybody want? 15 minutes? All right. Well, we'll try to speed this up a little bit. When I first signed up, quote-unquote signed up, I was also not told that my God, Yahweh, has a law. Or at least a law that is still applicable today under the new covenant. In fact, I was told just the opposite. That is, that His law was no longer applicable today, that it had been abolished, nullified, and abrogated. I was provided, the following New Testament scriptures, like Romans 6 and verse 14, where it says, "You are not under law, but under grace." And Romans 7 and verse 4, where it says, "Therefore, my brethren, you were made to die to the law through the body of Christ." You were made to die to it. And Romans 10 and verse 4, where it says, "For Christ is the end of the law." But you know what? No one shared with me the New Testament scriptures like Matthew 5 and verse 17, where it says, "Do not think that I, Yahshua speaking, came to abolish the law or the prophets Or Matthew 5:19, where it says, Whoever then knows one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. You want to be least in the kingdom of heaven? You know, I don't think I belong on the right side, but I sure don't want to be least. But that's what happens. Instead, he says, but whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. That wasn't shared with me. Or Luke 16:17, but it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke or letter of the law to fail. Or Romans 2:20, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. Or Romans 3:31, where Paul said, do we then nullify the law through faith? And if you'd ask the majority of today's Judeo-Christian Christians, they'd say yes. Or by grace. But Paul said, may it never be. That's New American Standard. Or King James says, God forbid. On the contrary, we establish the law through faith. Or Romans 7:12, wherefore the law is holy and the commandment is holy and just and good. And even Romans 7:14, where it says, and the law is spiritual. Oh, the law isn't spiritual. Spiritual is doing all these other little things. That's not according to Paul in Romans chapter 7. And passages like 1 Corinthians 7:19, Galatians 3:21, 1 Timothy 1:8, Hebrews 8:10, etc., 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 etc. There's 37 New Testament scriptures that clearly declare that Yahweh's law is still in force under the new covenant. When in fact there's only 29 that I can come up with that appear to say the opposite. Remember what I talked about. The sum of God's Word is truth, not one scripture pitted against another. And why is the question. You know, why wasn't I told about those scriptures? And why wasn't I told about the fact that my God, my King, has a law just as applicable today as it was when He first gave it to Adam and Eve in the very beginning that was later codified by Moses? Well, one of the reasons could be that because Christian pastors today don't know how to harmonize or reconcile the New Testament scriptures that appear to do away with the Old Covenant law under the New Covenant with those that clearly dictate that His law in the New Testament is for today. That could be one of the reasons. For example, they don't understand that Yahshua was not the end of the law. Romans 10:4a, that's only the first half of the verse. I bet that's about as far as they'll quote you, or if they quote you further, they quit thinking as they read the rest of it. They don't understand that He wasn't the end of the law, period, but instead He was just the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. It was not the means, in other words, the law. What He ended was having to keep the law perfectly to be justified. It wasn't the end of the law. It was only the end of the law for righteousness, and only to those who believe. Let me tell you, if you're not a believer, if you have not taken advantage of the blood-soaked sacrifice of Yeshua the Christ and His resurrection from the dead, then you're still under that law and still required to keep it perfectly. Because He was only the end of the law for righteousness to those who believe. They don't know how to do that, to reconcile or harmonize it, that it's still in force with the scriptures that are still in force, and regrettably not in force today. And think about this. To say that Christ is the end of the law completely, think about it, is to say that Christ put an end to His Father's morality. That's what it's really saying. Because His morality is found. His very essence, at least part of His very essence, is His morality. And His morality is found in His laws. However, I don't believe that's the primary reason that I was never told that our God has a law. Could it be that the same people who don't want us to know about our God's name also don't want us to know about our God's law? Now, someone may initially be wondering, well, what advantage would there be in that? Well, think about it. Not only is God's morality inseparable from His law, but so is a king's authority inseparable from His law. What is a king or a sovereign without His law? He's no king or no sovereign. He's got to have the law. And thus, if you eliminate His law, you have essentially destroyed, at least when it comes to flesh and blood kings, You have essentially destroyed his authority, and only may think so if you think that's applied to God. Or if you were able to reduce or diminish or restrict his laws to a much smaller set of new covenant concepts, then you have probably, think about it, also limited his jurisdiction to what only takes place within the four walls of the church building rather than within or over society as a whole. Now, do you think somebody would want to limit God in that fashion? You know, what better way than to remove his laws from his people? And if you are someone who are inclined to live outside Yahweh's morality as contained in his laws, then by not joining the church, you, quote unquote, are free to live however you desire. In fact, if his laws have been limited to just a set of New Testament principles, then you're free to do whatever you like, you wish or desire within, with some limits, even within today's New Testament churches. Because they've thrown the majority of the rest out. And so you're basically still free, except for a few limits that particular denomination or church may put on you. And you ever notice that churches that throw out God's law always have to make up their own? Preachers preach against sin. Sin is a transgression of the law. If you've thrown out God's, you've got to make a bunch of laws. You know, your hair can't be any longer than this length. You've got to have skirts that touch your ankles. And I'm not for up above your knees, to say the least. But you know what I'm saying. You know, they make up all these other laws. Why? Well, preachers can't justify their position unless they got sin to preach against. So they've got to make up their own since they threw out God's. And if you're someone who's inclined to live outside of God's morality completely, you eliminate his laws, stay out of the church, and boy, you are really free, at least you think. In other words, do away with Yahweh's law, and you can pretty much be the king of your own life today, whether you're out of the church or in the church. At least that's what you may think. But I won't take the time to read it, but Yahweh's scathing reminder in Matthew 7:21-23 is still in effect today, let me guarantee you, talking about those in churches who claim to perform many miracles in his name, and yet it said at the very end, "And yet I never knew you, depart from me, you who practice iniquity," in the King James, not so well translated, although it still fits, anomia, lawlessness, the breaking of God's law. Now, so as not to be misunderstood with this, because, oh, it's amazing how much can be distorted, isn't it? But not to be misunderstood, there is no such thing as salvation by Yah's laws. There's no salvation by Yah's laws. But at the same time, there is also no commitment, no dedication, or even love for Yahweh without keeping his laws. Luke 6 and verse 46, and Christ himself said, "And why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say?" Talking about his laws specifically. Or 1 John 5 and 3, where it says, "For this is love for God." This is love for God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. And yet the church world today is telling us that's exactly what it is. The laws are, that was burdensome. Didn't you? Don't you know? You don't want to go back. That was burdensome. John says no, and his commandments are not burdensome. You think, you talk about burden, talk about the laws that man comes up when he replaces them. Some of you have heard me say it before. If today's laws made by man today had been written on stone, Moses wouldn't have come down the mountain with two tablets. He'd have came down the mountain with a hernia. You talk about burdensome. We've got 10 commandments and their respective statutes and judgments from God. That would perfectly keep society in perfect, free, and happy order. And yet the Christian world today wants to throw it away. When I first became a Christian, no one ever told me about the beauty and the glory and the perfection of Yahweh's laws. Oh, I'd like to talk about that some more. Or how important and how essential they are for a happy and free society. I told you I'd share three things with you. I can't do it. I've run out of time. But the third thing, and I'll have to maybe re-preach this part of it at home and add it to the next message. But the third thing that I also wasn't told, which is really an extension of this last one, is that there is no such thing as the separation of church and state. Hang on, I got 3 minutes. Maybe I can still do it. There is no such thing. I wasn't told that there's no such thing as the separation of church and state. Not only in the Constitution of the United States of America, and some of you, I don't know whether you do or not, but there's people out there who certainly don't even know that. The only place the separation of church and state can be found, only Constitution, is the Constitution of the USSR. That's where that came from. But more importantly, there is no such thing as a separation of church and state in the mind of our God. Instead, Yahweh's rule, His laws, His dominion applies to both religious and secular alike. In fact, there is no such thing as secular and religious in God's mind. All is religious in God's mind. It's either simply pagan or it's Christian. Politics is simply religion in action. And those who are so desperately trying to convince you that there is a difference or a separation between the two are simply using it to foist or to impose their pagan morality, or I should say immorality, upon you in place of the perfect and righteous morality of Yahweh as found in His laws. Laws that are still just as applicable today, just as applicable. Now, I had 3 minutes ago, and now you're already up here with only one. I'll speed up. That law is still applicable to government and to every area of society as a whole as they are to us as individuals. Now, let me assure you, the concept of separation of church and state did not originate in the Constitution of the United States of America, and more importantly, it certainly did not originate with Yahweh, the God of the Bible. Instead, it is the concept, it is the program, it is the agenda of people, regrettably, both in and out of the church today, who want to silence the lambs while giving voice only to the goats. Who want to kick Yahweh, either in part or in whole, depending on whether they're Christian or not, out of their lives, or at least limit His authority in their lives to a small sphere of influence. In other words, separation of church and state is another way of removing Yahweh's laws from our lives so that we can replace them with our own.